Jeremiah chapter 21, 22, 23, and 24 are some prophecies that Jeremiah gave on the eve of the destruction of Babylon. It has kind of reached a point where Jeremiah realizes that God's people have crossed the line. They have sinned to the point where there's really no hope. God's judgment is inevitable. And so Jeremiah turns some of his prophecies to the leaders of the nation. So we get some specific prophecies to some of the kings tonight, to the people and to the false prophets. So it's interesting that Jeremiah, though called the weeping prophet and is referred to as being a very sensitive man, he also was not afraid to speak very directly and powerfully to the individuals that were leading the nation. The leadership of the nation is always greatly responsible for the condition of that nation, and especially the spiritual leaders. And really, that's pretty much the problem in the United States today. It's the spiritual leadership in which we need revival in, to lead us into the Word of God and to the things of God. And so in chapter 21, verse 1, the word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord, when Zedekiah sent unto him Pashur, which is not the same Pashur, by the way, that smote him and put him in stocks last week, the son of Milcah, and Zephaniah, the son of Manasseh, the priest, saying, inquire, I pray thee, of the Lord for us, for Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, maketh war against us. If so be that the Lord will deal with us according to all his wondrous works, that we may go up from us, or that he may go up from us. Now, here's an interesting thing. King Zedekiah sends emissaries to Jeremiah to inquire for the word of the Lord. What hypocrisy. He's been hearing the word of the Lord all along, and he hasn't wanted to obey. He's been hearing the word of the Lord through Jeremiah, and he hasn't obeyed, but now kind of in a fake, phony, facade kind of way, oh, let's go to Jeremiah. You know, he sees that judgment is coming, and let's go to Jeremiah and let's find out what the word of the Lord is. How often people will go to church every Sunday. They don't really want to hear the word of the Lord. They don't really want God to speak to them. They don't go and say, Lord, speak to us, show us our need, show us our sin, help us to be open and bare before you. You judge us. Usually people go to church to judge God or judge the minister or judge the worship or critique the sermon or, you know, it was okay, but it wasn't for me, you know, rather than just really, hey, Lord, I'm going to go and just be bare before you and you speak to me what I need to hear. I know from experience I have that same problem. It's hard for me when I visit some other church or I listen to someone else preach. I must be honest and confess that. I usually kind of critique it and check it out, and I'm listening, you know, to what he says and how he says it. You know, oh, that's okay, you know. God help us. We all need to just say, Lord, speak to me. I will obey. Lord, convict me. Help me to hear your word. Help me to be responsive to your word. I mean, not to just, you know, build these walls. Then said Jeremiah unto them, this group of individuals sent from Zedekiah, who was the last king before the Babylonians came. Then said Jeremiah unto them, thus shall you say to Zedekiah, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I will turn back the weapons of war that are in your hands, wherewith you fight against the king of Babylon and against the Chaldeans, which besiege you without walls, and I will assemble them unto the midst of the city. I myself will fight against you, wow, with an outstretched hand and with a strong arm, even in anger and fury and in great wrath. And I will smite the inhabitants of this city, both men and beast, and they shall die in great pestilence. And afterwards, saith the Lord, I will destroy Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and his servants, and the people, such as are left in the city from this pestilence, from the sword and from the famine, and from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and under the hand of their enemies, and under the hand of all those that seek their life, and he shall smite them with the edge of the sword, and he shall not spare them, neither have pity nor have mercy. Now, how's that for a word from the Lord? Hey, go down and ask Jeremiah the prophet if God will fight for us and defend us and take care of us against the Babylonians. Man, they've been disobeying God all this time, and God had warned them over and over. And Jeremiah says, you go tell the king that God's going to fight against him. And God's going to fight against these people. And God's going to wipe out the city. You know, they're expecting to hear the word from the Lord. I will fight for you. I will defend you. I will take care of you. I will snuff them out, thus saith the Lord. And they're rather they hear, hey, God's going to smite you. God's going to wipe you out. God's going to actually fight against you and to deliver you, all of you, even your animals are going to be destroyed. Now, the king of Babylon totally destroyed Jerusalem in three different sieges. In the first siege, he took all the young men, the princes of Judah, several of them, back to Babylon. That is in the historical kind of sequence. That's when Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were taken from Jerusalem to Babylon. So Daniel was around during this time. He was a young man, and he was carried away unto Babylon. So I wonder what Daniel thought about what was going on and the prophecies that were happening at this time. Zedekiah the king would try to flee for his life. Brave man that he was. He took off out the back door of the city trying to run, hightailing. The Babylonians caught him, brought him back. In front of his eyes, they lined up all of his sons and slew them. He watched all of his sons killed, and then they put out his eyes, and they chained him up, and they carried him away unto Babylon. Pretty sad commentary on this king who failed to heed the word of the Lord. Now he speaks to the people in verse 8, and unto this people, thus shalt thou say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. And he that abides in the city shall die by the sword, but the famine, by the famine and by the pestilence. But he that goes out and falls to the Chaldeans, capitulates, surrenders to them that besiege you, he shall live, and his life shall be unto him for a prey. For I have set my face against this city for evil, and not for good, says the Lord. It shall be given unto the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall burn it with fire. Now he speaks to the people, and he tells them, look it, I have set before you the way of life and the way of death. If you go out and you surrender to the Babylonians, you will be spared. If you stay in the city and you resist them, you'll be slain. And that's exactly what happened. Now, because Jeremiah was preaching a message of surrender, he was branded as being a traitor to the nation. The enemy was attacking, and Jeremiah was saying, surrender to them. Go on out of the city with your hands up and just say, you know, we surrender and everything will be fine. But if you stay in the city, then you're going to be wiped out by the famine, by the pestilence, and by the sword. And the king's going to come and destroy the city with fire. So God gave them opportunity, even in the siege itself, to be spared, to be preserved. Isn't it interesting that God has put before every one of us today the way of life and the way of death? That God has given to us the opportunity to have eternal life. That God has given to us the open door of salvation. You can walk through it by faith. You can accept Christ and be born again. You can have your sins forgiven and be saved. Or you can reject that message. You can turn your back on God's provision of salvation in the cross, and you can be destroyed. You can go to hell for all eternity. There's the way of life, and there's the way of death. Jesus described the narrow way, which leads to life, and the broad way, which leads to destruction. He says, the narrow path, few there be that find it. The broad way, many there are that go down thereof. It's wide, and it's smooth, and it's downhill. It's easy going. The narrow way, of course, is narrow and it's steep and it's rough. It's not easy to follow that narrow way, but it's the way of life. So you can either follow the crowd, death and destruction, or you can follow the narrow way, life. Now to the king, verse 11, touching the house of the king of Judah, say, hear ye the word of the Lord. He's still speaking to Zedekiah, the king. O house of David, O house of David, thus saith the Lord, verse 12, execute judgment in the morning and deliver him who is spoiled out of the hand of the oppressor, lest my fury go out like fire and burn that none can quench it. Because of the evil of your doings, behold, I am against thee, O inhabitant of the valley and the rock of the plain, saith the Lord, which say, Who shall come down against us, and who shall enter into our inhabitation? But I will punish you according to the fruit of your doing, saith the Lord, and I will kindle the fire in the forest thereof, and it shall devour all things round about. Continuation of speaking to the king. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, and say, hear thou the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David and upon the servants and thy people that enter in to these gates. Now, he goes on to speak to, again, just continuing, speaking to Zedekiah. Zedekiah's great sin was callousness. He was calloused against God. He was hardened against God. It's a very hard thing to see people in that condition. You have loved ones, you have friends, you have family members. And they just seem so calloused and so hardened against God. And you wonder, what's it going to take to penetrate that calloused heart? Only God can do it by His grace. Only God can do that by His mercy. What do you do for someone in that condition? You pray, 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 that the Holy Spirit will open their eyes and show them their need of Christ. Verse 9, then shall they answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God and worshipped other gods and served them. Weep not for the dead, verse 10, neither bemoan him, but weep sore for him that goeth away, for he shall return no more, nor see his native country. Now, he leaves off speaking to King Zedekiah, who was the last king of Judah before the Babylonians came. And he begins to speak to three specific kings that lived just prior, reigned prior to Zedekiah. Now, the reason this is significant is that each one of these kings, Zedekiah was able to observe. And he could have learned by example of their sin and their folly what not to do and what not to be. So these three kings, Zedekiah could have observed and learned from them, but instead, he still was calloused and hardened his heart. Now the first king, verse 11, for thus saith the Lord, touching Shulam, which is a reference to Jehoahaz. So the names are kind of tricky to remember. There's Zedekiah and Jehoahaz. I'd like to be tested on these names. But the reference here to Shulam is a reference to King Jehoahaz, the son of Josiah. Now, Josiah was the last good king in Judah. And yet his son was a wicked king, did not learn from his father's good example. And so, speak to King Jehoahaz, which reigned instead of Josiah, his father, which went forth out of his place. He shall not return thither any more, but he shall die in this place, whether they have led him captive, and see this land no more. So his problem was helplessness. He would be helplessly taken away captive and die in a strange land. Woe to him that buildeth his house by unrighteousness, and his chambers by wrong, that uses his neighbor's service without wage, for he giveth him not for his work. King Jehoahaz had forced labor during his reign, and he forced many of the people of his kingdom to build himself a nice, beautiful palace. And he didn't pay them for their labor, so he was also committing the sin of covetousness. Verse 14, thus saith the Lord, I will build me a wide house. This is what the king had said, excuse me. I'll build me a wide house, large chambers. It cutteth him the windows, and it sealed with cedar and painted with vermilion. And thou shalt reign because thou closest thyself in cedar. Did not thy father eat and drink and do judgment and justice? And then it was well with him. He judged the cause of the poor and the needy. Then it was well with him. Was not this to know me, saith the Lord? He's reminding him of his father's godly example and how he did not follow that. But thine eyes, verse 17, and thy heart are not but for covetousness and for to shed innocent blood and for the oppression and for violence to do it. Now he begins to speak unto a second king. His name was Jehoiakim. Verse 18. Therefore thus saith the Lord concerning Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, they shall not lament for him, saying, ah, brother or sister. They shall not lament for him, saying, ah, Lord, or ah, his glory. He shall be buried with the burial of a donkey down and cast forth beyond the gates of Jerusalem. Basically, it's just saying, look, when you die, no one's going to mourn for you. No one's going to care about you. No one's going to weep for you. You're going to be buried like a dead donkey. They're just going to throw you in the grave, and they're not going to moan for you. Go up to Lebanon, verse 20, and cry, and lift up the voice in Bashan, and cry from the passages, for all thy lovers are destroyed. I spake unto thee in thy prosperity, but thou saidest, I will not hear. This hath been thy manner from thy youth, thou obeyed not my voice. The lovers there are referenced, verse 20, to either the kings that they had relationships with, in the sense of nations with nations, or else it's referring to the surrounding nations that they joined in league together with, which God didn't want them to do. Verse 22, the wind eats up all thy pastures, and thy lovers, pastors and lovers, shall go unto captivity, which are the spiritual leaders. Thou shalt be ashamed and confounded for all thy wickedness, O inhabitants of Lebanon, that makest thy nest in the cedars. How gracious shalt thou be when pains come upon thee, and the pain of a woman, as a pain of a woman in travail. The third king starts in verse 24. His name was Jehoiachin. Jehoiahaz, Jehoiakim, and Jehoiachin. Verse 24. As I live, saith the Lord, though Conath, which is a reference to Jehoiachin, he was the king just before Zedekiah, the king of Judah, wear the signet upon thy right hand, yet would I pluck thee hence. And I will give thee unto the hand of him that seek thy life, and into the hand of them whose face thou fearest, even in the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and the hand of the Chaldeans. And I will cast thee out, and thy mother that bare thee unto another country, where you were not born, and there you will die. But to the land wherewith they desire to return, thither they shall not return. Is this man Conath a despised broken idol? Is he a vessel wherewith no pleasure? Wherefore are they cast out? He and his seed are cast into the land which they know not. O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, write ye this man childless, a man that shall not prosper in his days, for no man of his seed shall prosper sitting upon the throne of David, nor ruling any more in Judah. So the judgment on Jehoiachin was that he would be wiped out and he would be childless. Now I wanted to speed along to chapter 23. Chapter 23, woe be unto the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. The pastors are referring to the spiritual leaders of the nation, referring to the leaders of the nation, and more specifically to the spiritual leaders of the nation. Therefore, verse 2, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, against the pastors that feed my people, you have scattered my flock, you have driven them away, and have not visited them. Behold, I will visit upon you the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. And I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries, whither I have driven them, and will bring them again to this fold, and they shall be fruitful and increase. And I will set up shepherds over them, which shall feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will rise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. This is the name wherewith he shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but they'll say, the Lord lives, which brought up us, which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries wherewith I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. Actually, what we have here is some interesting prophecy. He's not just speaking history, but he's actually speaking prophecy here. Now, he's speaking, as I said, to the spiritual leaders. And as the spiritual leaders go in a nation, so go the people. The people can only follow where the leaders go. And if they have poor spiritual leadership, then they're in big trouble. But he promises that they will return. Now, this would be the first initial return from Babylon. And we'll see next week that Jeremiah prophesied that the captivity in Babylon would be 70 years long. It was the book of Jeremiah that Daniel was reading when he was in Babylon at the end of the 70 years. And he realized that the 70 years were almost up in the 9th chapter when he started praying and seeking the Lord. And God gave him the 70 weeks prophecy. So Jeremiah was saying that there'll be a return, that God's people will come back and they'll be regathered in the land once again. Now, though the people had turned away from the Lord and become unrighteousness, and as a result were going to go into captivity, God would raise up a righteous Savior. God would raise up a Redeemer. There's a play on words here. The name Zedekiah, who of course was the last king before the Babylonians came, his name means Jehovah is my righteousness. Was Zedekiah righteous? Absolutely not. But God says, I will raise up a righteous branch of David. Though Judah would be cut off, they would leave a branch. And it was speaking of the Messiah. This is a messianic prophecy in verse 6, one of the great ones of the Bible. And the name by which he would be called would be the Lord our righteousness. That is a reference to Jesus Christ. In the Hebrew, it's actually Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord our righteousness. It's one of the compound names for God. Now, the neat thing about that is that the Lord is our righteousness. This is a New Testament concept by which this is the way we can stand before a holy God. Did you know that God is holy and thus only He cannot allow sin in His presence? Oh, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. How can a sinner get into the presence of God? When I die and I expect to go to heaven to be with the Lord, how is it that I can get into the presence of the Lord? It's certainly not by my righteousness. And certainly not by my goodness. It's by the righteousness imputed or given to me by faith in Jesus Christ. And it's the Lord's righteousness, as Paul said in Philippians, that I might be found in him, not having my righteousness, which is by the law, but that which is through the faith of Jesus Christ. The Lord our righteousness. What's your righteousness tonight? The Lord. He imputes it to you. He gives it to you. And so what you do is you stand clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now, can you add to that? No. Can you improve upon that? No. What can you do? You can just accept it. Be thankful for it. And praise God for it. My righteousness, filthy rags. God's righteousness, the righteousness of Christ, has been given to me as a free gift. Remember the parable Jesus gave of the wedding feast? And each one of the guests were given a robe to wear at the wedding feast, and some guy snuck into the feast without a robe on. And the host was walking around, and he met some guy. There's his friend, how is it you come in without this robe? And the guy was speechless. The guy was thrown out in the outer darkness. You see, you're not going to get to heaven without having the robe of righteousness of Jesus Christ put upon you. It's like this wedding garment provided for you. I come to Jesus with all these rags, filthy, dirty rags, and he clothes me in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The prodigal son came back to the father, and the father put a robe on him, ring on his finger, shoes on his feet, and he was accepted home. So God gives to you the robe of righteousness. Now when Satan comes along and he's condemning you and he's putting you down, you know what a stupid dumbbell you've been and all the horrible things you've done, you just say, wait a minute, Satan. Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord is my righteousness. I stand in him complete. I stand in him forgiven. I stand in him robed in his righteousness. Now, I don't need to try to improve that. People are trying to work harder to make God love them more or God accept them or, so I can be good and get to heaven. I just accept the righteousness imputed to you by faith in Jesus Christ. That's the Lord who has clothed you in his righteousness. It's a reference to Jesus Christ. And then before his second coming, verse 8, God will gather together his elect from all the corners of the earth. The Lord lives, which brought us up, that led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country, and from all the countries whither has he driven them, and they shall dwell in the land. In the kingdom age, at the end of the tribulation, he'll gather his elect, which is a reference to the Jews, not the church, from the north and from the south and from the east and from the west, and he'll gather them all together. This is a second regathering. This is why people are real interested in Jews going back to Israel. In 1948, they became a nation. And all these Jews start pouring in from all these different countries in the world, especially the Eastern European countries. And even in Russia, in the last few years, thousands of Jews leaving the former Soviet Union and going to Israel. They were literally seeing thousands and thousands of Jews pouring in daily in the Tel Aviv airport. And I don't know how they handled housing them and providing for them, but they were just pouring in. Well, this is only a forerunner of what's going to happen when God brings his people back in the land just before the second coming. And then they are there for the kingdom age when Christ will reign upon the earth. What a wonderful time that is. And so there's messianic prophecy, and there's also prophecy about the regathering of the Jews. Now, beginning in verse 9, all the way down to verse 40, the end of the chapter, he gets into the false prophets. And the first thing he does is speak to them about their disgraceful conduct. What a man believes will determine how he behaves. Don't ever let anyone tell you what you believe is unimportant. What you believe is very, very important. Paul told Titus, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. The word sound is a medical term and it means life-giving, health-giving. If you want a spiritually healthy life, you need sound doctrine. If your doctrine isn't sound, then your conduct will not be sound either. And so their conduct was disgraceful, these false prophets. Now, the false prophets were not only in Jeremiah's day. We'll see as we talk about our day today that there are many false prophets in the world. My heart within me is broken because of the prophets. All my bones shake. I am like a drunken man, like a man whom wine hath overcome. Because of the Lord, and because of the words of his holiness. Jeremiah was just wiped out when he saw these false prophets. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing, the land mourneth. The pleasant places of the wilderness are dried up, and their curse is evil, and their force is not right. For both prophet and priest are profane, verse 11. Yes, in my house I have found their wickedness, saith the Lord. What an abomination. They commit adultery. What a sad, sad thing when the world looks at our spiritual leaders and finds them living immoral lives. Living like Hollywood. The standard is no different in the ministry or in the spiritual leaders, amongst the spiritual leaders, and they see it as just a farce. What do you expect of our nation? So the people of Israel had spiritual leaders that were committing adultery. They were living abominable lives. They were found in wickedness, verse 11, saith the Lord. Wherefore their way shall be unto them as slippery ways in the darkness. They shall be driven on and fall therein. For I will bring evil upon them, even the year of their visitation, says the Lord. I've seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem. Now Samaria was the northern kingdom, and that fell first, and they should have learned by the false prophets, but they didn't. So he says, verse 11, I've seen also the prophets of Jerusalem. Horrible thing. They commit adultery. They walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none to return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and in the inhabitants thereof of Gomorrah. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with wormwood and make them drink water of gall. For from the prophets of Jerusalem is profaneness gone forth into all of the land. So Jeremiah was really upset because of their disgraceful conduct and the way they live. Quite often you find where there's false doctrine, there's immoral behavior. The adulteries could be as well spiritual adultery and idolatry. The second thing he gets on them for, verse 16 down to verse 32, is their dishonest message. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, hearken not unto the words of the prophets that prophesy unto you. They make you vain. They speak a vision of their own heart and not out of the mouth of the Lord. And they say still unto them that despise me, the Lord hath said, ye shall have peace. And they say, every one that walketh after the imagination of his own heart, no evil will come upon you. In the counsel of the Lord, and hath perceived and heard his word, who hath marked his words and heard it, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, even a grievous whirlwind. It shall fall grievously upon the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord shall not return until he have executed the thoughts of his heart. In the latter days he shall consider it perfectly. Now, notice verse 17 and 18. The false prophet said unto the people that they would have peace, but these were people who were following the wicked imaginations of their own heart, and they were saying, no evil shall come upon them. That's what happens today sometimes. Contemporary setting. People are living in sin, immorality. We have what are called Christian churches where they say that homosexuality is an acceptable lifestyle. And we encourage you to come to our church. I encourage homosexuals to come to this church, by the way. I encourage them to get saved, repent and get saved and change. I don't encourage them to stay the way they are, but they would encourage them to come to their church and to be a part of their congregation, and that everything's okay, there's peace, there'll be no evil, there's no judgment. It's kind of just, you know, everyone's okay, I'm okay, you're okay, and just soft peddling sin, whitewashing sin. What an abomination. What a tragic thing that they wouldn't face the issue and call them to repentance, that they were kind of luring them into their complacent, evil lifestyle rather than rebuking them. If you went to a doctor, would you like a doctor to tell you everything's okay when it's not? If he had an antidote? If he had a cure? If he had a cure for your disease, which was fatal, and he could give it to you, and he refused to do that because he didn't want to tell you you were sick, because if he told you you were sick, it might upset you. Now, I'm not going to let them know they're sick and dying because, you know, that wouldn't be loving. That wouldn't be nice. I'm just going to keep quiet and let them die. I mean, that guy ought to be shot. Got to be put in prison. But yet we have men in the pulpit to do the same thing with eternal souls. What a responsibility to stand before a congregation and to speak to them the word of the Lord. To tell them what God says. Thus saith the Lord. You better make sure that it's the Lord speaking. You better make sure that you are communicating the mind and the will of God, and that you are making clear that God requires repentance and faith and holiness. And God doesn't condone sin. But these false prophets were just telling everybody, hey, it's going to be fun, it's going to be okay. Notice verse 21, some of my favorite verses. I have not sent these prophets, yet they ran. I had not spoken to them, yet they prophesied. If they stood in my counsel and they had caused my people to hear my words, then they should have turned them from their evil way. That was their job, and from the evil of their doings. We need men in the pulpit that will stand in God's counsel and hear His word and communicate it to the people that they turn from their evil ways. These are guys that God hadn't called, that God hadn't sent, that God hadn't anointed, but yet they were out there doing their thing. Now, they were saying things like that God was hard to discover and God was far from us and this transcendent God was untouchable and unreachable and we couldn't really know His will. Verse 23, God is chiding them. He says, am I a God at hand, saith the Lord, and not a God that's far off? Can any hide himself in secret places that I shall not see him, saith the Lord? Do not I fill the heavens and the earth, says the Lord? That's a great reference to God's omnipresence, by the way. I have heard what the prophet said that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yes, they are prophets of deceit. They of their own hurt, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, when they tell every man to his neighbor as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. Now, these guys put a big emphasis on their dreams. Now, they were false prophets to begin with, but they'd come along, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. I mean, oh, groovy. You know, you can go to Walmart and they have all their trashy magazines on that little rack there, and any store, not just Walmart. I don't want to single out old Sammy boy, he's gone now, but I mean, you know, they had the Inquirer and all these predictions and all these prophecies and all this dreams and all this bizarre stuff, and everyone, oh, wow, and they want to listen to it and hear it and buy it, you know, and all that silly stuff. And then we have the Word of the Lord. Oh, we don't want that. Oh, we don't want to hear that. Give me a dream. Give me a prophecy. They want all that stuff. But notice, this is great. The prophet that hath a dream, verse 28, let him tell the dream. He that hath my word, let him speak my word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord. Isn't that great? The prophet with the dream was like chaff. Chaff was the little husk over the wheat, a little thin, you know, when you ever get a peanut and there's a little thin skin over the peanut, you pull it off, or you know, you can eat it with the skin, but you take the shell off and then there's a little skin over the peanut. That would be what we would call chaff. Now, you don't throw the peanut away and just eat the skin. So these false prophets with their dreams, it's like chaff. But the Word of God is like the wheat. It's the substance. It's the content. It's the good stuff. They would have a big pile of wheat and they would take what they called the winnowing fork. It was a great big fork, like a pitchfork. They'd stick it in the wheat and they'd throw it in the air. Throw it way up in the air. And the chaff, the little white thin skin over the wheat, the wind would blow that off. And it would go over to the side and land in a separate pile. And the heavier husk of the wheat would fall straight back down and into a pile. So thus they would winnow the wheat. Well, that became an image for God in several places. Here it is, the image of separating the false from the true prophets, the dreams and the Word of God. And then it also became a picture of judgment, where the wicked, Psalm 1, are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. But the righteous, of course, are like the wheat. They fall back down. They're gathered into the barns. They get to go to heaven. So it became an image of the wicked and the righteous being separated. It speaks of Jesus and whose winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor. But here it's speaking of the Word of the Lord versus dreams. Again, there are a lot of people today who go to churches and they don't want to simply hear the Bible. I know that even tonight, as I sat there and read about Jehoiakim, Jehoiachin, it maybe wasn't necessarily blessing your heart. Go home. What'd you learn tonight? Oh, it was wonderful. I learned all about Jehoiachin. How's this going to help me tomorrow morning when I go to work and my boss yells at me? But it's the Word of the Lord. As a matter of fact, I was even just thinking as I was reading of that I'm amazed that you're even here tonight. You're probably sitting there, man, I could be home watching Disney, Walt Disney or Bonanza or something, you know. It's the Word of the Lord. And I'm glad you are here. Just hang on, we'll get through Jeremiah, it won't last forever. But what do? Skip it over. Oh, we don't. This is boring. Oh, we don't like this. Oh, let's just jump over this. Let's get to the juicy stuff. I have my favorite books of the Bible. I have my favorite verses, but it's the Word of the Lord. My job as the pastor is to teach the Bible. J. Vernon McGee used to say, if a church doesn't teach the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, it shouldn't be called a Bible church. It's interesting. Do you know that there are a lot of churches today where the pastors never preach from Jeremiah or Leviticus or Numbers or Deuteronomy? If the pastor said open to Deuteronomy, people say, due to what to me? You need to know the Bible. You need to study through the Word. I think that there is validity in simply reading the Bible. You know, in the New Testament, Paul the Apostle told the pastors, he said, just to read the Scriptures. You don't have to preach. You don't have to jump up and down, scream and yell. Just read the Bible. There are some churches that would do much better if the pastor would just stop preaching and read his Bible to them. Because usually they'll read one little verse or half a verse, and then they'll just go on to a little sermonette, you know, and it doesn't really tie in with the Scriptures, and the people go home, and they don't really hear the Word of the Lord. They don't get a dose of the Word of God. They don't get fed the Word. It's like chaff. Or some churches where they get together and, oh, the Holy Ghost is moving. Now, I believe in the Holy Spirit, and I like Him to move. But a lot of this is emotion and it's flesh. And thus saith the Lord, and they start to shake and prophesy. Oh, they're getting blessed and they're visions and dreams and they're prophesying all over each other. After the meeting, oh man, it was awesome, man. The Spirit moved so heavily we didn't even get time to study the Bible. Oh man, that's just a bunch of chaff. That's like someone inviting you over to their house and giving you on your plate just the peanut skins. Yeah, wasn't that a great meal? You know, they're salted, so it's spicy, but I mean, just there's no content. There's no meat there. Now, what does a good parent do when he's raising his children or her children? You're going to eat your spinach. You're going to eat your salad. You're going to eat this. You're going to eat that. You can have dessert, but you got to eat your meal. But I mean, what would you think of a parent that never, you know, gave his children a good, balanced, healthy diet? So we have pastors, and tonight we won't have a Bible study. We're just going to hear the choir sing. Tonight there's no sermon from the Bible. We're just going to have a movie. Oh, a movie. Yippee! A movie. Tonight is just special music. Oh, special music. Yee, special music. Tonight's a play. Oh, a play. Yee, a play. Man. And then they really go off at Christmas time. They have angels flying around the church and donkeys going up and down the aisle and everything. And people come to be entertained. They're not really coming to hear the word of the Lord. And they're not coming saying, whatever the Lord says, that we will do. They're coming, oh, well, if it fits my fancy, if it's okay, if I can maintain my lifestyle, then I'll go. There are people that pick and choose churches based on how they entertain them rather than on their doctrine. Whether they're sound doctrinally and whether they're teaching the Word of God and feeding the flock the Word of God. I think that's tragic. Notice the benefit of God's Word, verse 29. Is not my Word like a fire, says the Lord, like a hammer breaking the rock in pieces? Isn't that great? God's Word is like a fire. God's Word is like a hammer breaking the rock. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets, says the Lord, that steal my words every one from his neighbor. Behold, I am against the prophets, saith the Lord, that use their tongues and say, he saith. Behold, I am against them that prophesy false dreams, saith the Lord, and do tell them that cause my people to err by their lies and by their lightness. I sent them not, nor commanded them. Therefore they shall not profit this people at all, says the Lord. Now, do we need to be careful about false prophets today? You betcha we do. The Bible tells us in 1 John, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they have God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. In 1 or 2 Peter, let me just read the first couple of verses of chapter 2. But there were false prophets among the people, as even there shall be false teachers among you, who shall privately bring in damnable heresies, denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. Many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth is evil spoken of. Through covetousness and with feigned words, they make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. Is there false prophets today? You betcha there are. And it's important that as Christians that we be discerning. You need to know the truth of the Bible and be able to detect false teaching. Whether it be in a church, whether it be on television, or whether it be on your doorstep, false prophets abound. Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing. Inwardly, they are ravening wolves." Notice they come to you. Sometimes they're Mormons from the Church of Jesus Christ of the Latter-day Saints. They're false prophets. They have a different Jesus. Sometimes they're Jehovah's Witnesses. And even in the church today, we have those who are preaching another Jesus. Jesus of health and wealth. Jesus of prosperity and healing. A Jesus, they say, that if he were here today, would drive a Rolls Royce. Fred Price said, "I'm following Jesus. That's why I drive a Rolls Royce." Really? Wow. Jesus said, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests. I, the Son of Man, have nowhere to lay my head." John Evans, and he says, "Oh, that's because they canceled his evangelistic campaign, so he had to change his hotel reservations." Talk about reading into the text. Oral Roberts wrote a whole little booklet on how Jesus was rich. I wrote a whole book on how Jesus was rich. And then he had a house. Not only a house, but a big one. Where you get that in the Bible, I don't know. But he got it somewhere. That's not the word of the Lord. They're simply trying to accommodate their sinful, covetous lifestyles. By twisting the scriptures to accommodate what they want. We are not to judge the Bible. The Bible is to judge us. I'm not to be over the Bible as judge. I'm to be under the Bible. The Bible is to judge me, to influence me, and to change me, and to direct me. We have no right to twist or pervert or change the word of the Lord, to read into it what we want or to take away from it what we don't want. We have no right to do that. We need to be careful in how we handle the word of the Lord, and we need to be discerning today concerning false prophets. Many years ago, Justin Martyr wrote, he said, "Many spirits are abroad in the world, and the credentials they display are splendid gifts of eloquence and ability. Christian, look carefully. Ask for the prints of the nails." I like that. Do they preach a crucified Christ? Do they preach, "If any man come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me"? It's interesting closing, and I'll have to just mention it quickly. Jeremiah rebuked them, verse 33 to 40, for their disgraceful attitude and disrespectful attitude. They came in verse 33 when the people, the prophet or the priest, and they asked Jeremiah, saying, "Hey, Jeremiah, what's the burden of the Lord?" Then thou shalt say unto them, "What burden? I will even forsake you, saith the Lord. As far as the prophets and the priests and the people, and say the burden of the Lord, I will even punish the man and his house." Actually, Jeremiah said to them in the Hebrew, he said, "You want to know what the burden of the Lord is? You are the burden of the Lord. You're the ones that are the burden." They were just being flippant and cocky. "Oh, hey, Jeremiah, what's the good word? What's the burden of the Lord?" And it became like a phrase, a cliche. You know, it's sad, but today even the term "born again" has become a term of derision because it's become a cliche in the church and the world derides it. "Oh, you know, this born again type," they say. "Oh, you're talking about you're one of those born again people. And, you know, what's the burden of the Lord? Oh, you're born again." And it became a cliche, the burden of the Lord. And God says, "Look, I'm sick of hearing that." He told Jeremiah, "I don't even want you to use it. I don't want you even talking about the burden of the Lord." And the word "burden" there has the idea of oracle or the word of the Lord. It means that which is carried up and away or cast off. So the people were being flippant and disgraceful. The sad thing is that many churches today, they become flippant. We become disgraceful in our attitude and our respect toward God, toward His Word, toward the things of the Lord. That's one thing to have guitars and clap our hands and play drums and congos and worship the Lord. But you know what? We better not ever become flippant. We better not ever become light and flippant. The things of the Lord and His Word are very, very important, very sobering. James says we should weep and howl. Let's pray.